I have lived, sir, a long time, and the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this, that God governs in the affairs of men. And if a sparrow cannot fall without his notice, can an empire rise without his aid? We have been assured, sir, in the sacred writings that except the Lord build the house, they that labor, labor in vain. And we're going to succeed at this no greater than the builders of Babel. So therefore, I move that we pray and ask for God's help. And again, Christian faith, in one way or another, just incredibly was active. It's almost as if God himself helped to create this nation so that we would enjoy these freedoms and enjoy the prosperity we have, especially so that the gospel could get out. I mean, this nation is...
Well, happy 4th of July on Grace at the Gates. I have a treat for us today as we talk about this 250th anniversary of our country's founding. I'm here with Pastor Dr. Jerry Newcomb. Jerry, thanks for coming on.
Thank you. Happy 4th of July.
Yes, yes, that's when this will air. And I, you know, we were trying to work out the schedule of this, and then you said we have to push it back a little bit because what were you just on Newsmax or something?
I was a short little clip on Newsmax this morning. It was great.
Well,
it was funny too. I was on with a lady that I've interviewed myself a couple times named Jane Cook.
Okay.
Jane Hampton Cook. And, you know, she writes books too about America's Christian roots.
Right. Well, speaking of books, I have two of them here that you've gifted me.
The
book,
great.
That Made America, How the Bible Formed Our Nation. And then this one is really neat. American Amnesia is America paying the price for forgetting God, the source of our liberty? And what I loved about this, and it has a quote there from Dr. Peter Loback, and just a phenomenal, but this, as I understand this book, it's a series of essays and things you've written, columns you've written over maybe 20 years or maybe longer, and you compiled them thematically into chapters of this book. Is that correct?
Yes, that's exactly right.
Yeah.
So, and it's all related to God and country.
God and country.
Yeah.
Which is kind of your thing, right?
Yeah, it is.
Thank you for that. So you're the pastor of, is it New Pres?
Yes, New Presbyterian Church.
In Fort Lauderdale. And one of my very best friends was your former senior pastor there,
yes.
Justin Beam.
Yes, and boy, do we miss him. He was a real blessing. He was our pastor for about 4 or 5 years.
Yeah.
Came in 2017, or that's when he became the senior pastor, and then left in around 2024.
Yeah. Well, I could tell you when he was still senior pastor, he used to tell me what a blessing you were in the church. And I would say, wait a minute, is that the Jerry Newcomb? He's like your associate? How does that work? And because like I've known your name for years through Coral Ridge Ministries, and I know you have... you've worked with Dr. Kennedy for a while. I obviously the books, the video series. So I don't know your whole biography. I just kind of know you in that world. Can you tell people listening? These are mostly PCA people, but a lot of them are younger people. So they may not know about Jerry Newcomb. So just not a full biography, but just like you're kind of.
Sure.
Yeah, go ahead.
Well, I became born again in college, salvation by faith in Christ alone, you know, as an evangelical, met my wife to be at Wheaton Graduate School and worked in Christian media after we graduated, mostly in Christian radio. And then I got the privilege to work for Coral Ridge Ministries starting in 1985. And that was a real blessing, and eventually got to write books with D. James Kennedy, and my favorites are What If Jesus Had Never Been Born and What If the Bible Had Never Been Written. And I tell you, I had the privilege, there was someone paid for us, my wife and I, to go to minister in Taiwan about a month ago or 2 months ago. And we were in this theological library. I think it's the most established theology seminary that's, you know, solid and everything in Taiwan. And just on a lark, I said, when we went to this library with just tons of books, I said, can you put my name in the card catalog? And they did. And sure enough, there was What If Jesus Had Never Been Born in Chinese, and What If the Bible Had Never Been Written in Chinese. And everybody was just, I was floored. It was just exciting. I took a photo with my wife and me, you know, holding up these two books and so forth. And they asked me, oh, please sign them and, you know, whatever. But I'm just so grateful to have worked with Dr. Kennedy and then worked also with his, a lot of videos. And so eventually, as the ministry, you know, was dealing with post D. James Kennedy years, Dr. Peter Lilback, who's a PCA minister, he and I had worked together on a book, a couple books actually, but a book about the faith of George Washington and to basically counter the myth that Washington was a deist. And, you know, when we have this big, thick book, George Washington, Sacred Fire and so forth. Anyway, bottom line is he got so busy as the president of Westminster Seminary that he gave to Coral Ridge Ministries the Providence Forum that he had founded. And I'm the one privileged at the ministry to work on that. And Rob Pacienza, who's now our president at Coral Ridge Ministries, he was actually on the board of Providence Forum. He had chosen as a, you know, as he was pursuing his doctorate, he chose to go to Westminster so he could specifically study under Dr. Lilback. And Peter Lilback, God bless him. He's now retiring, but he's actually spending a lot of time initially writing some materials about Westminster, the seminary through the years and so forth. But I count it a privilege to have actually written books with D. James Kennedy and also with Dr. Lilback. It's quite a, and then there's a new book I've written with Mark Belials, who's a pastor in Charlottesville, and that book is about Jefferson, and it's kind of surprising. You would think that Jefferson was just a complete unbeliever. Certainly later in life, he, you know, comes to be more of a Unitarian than he is a Trinitarian. And that's wrong. I mean, theologically, no question about it. He was misled. But when he was of great importance to the American cause, when he wrote the Declaration of Independence, that's what we celebrate on the 4th of July. By voice vote, 56 men in Philadelphia, representing 3 million people back home, they voted to adopt the final wording of the Declaration of Independence. The chief author, of course, was Thomas Jefferson. He was very young, and within a year, as a layperson, a layman, he founded or co-founded the Calvinistical Reformed Church of Charlottesville. They called the Reverend Charles Clay, who was ordained in the Anglican tradition. He was an evangelical and he was a patriot. Those three things combined were very rare in the same individual, same man. And so anybody was that. And in fact, Charles Clay and Jefferson corresponded for years. And so, here Jefferson writes up this agreement, what they called the subscription for the creation of the Calvinistical Reformed Church of Charlottesville, which met in the local courthouse. And Jefferson attended there and he donated money. And he said in that, the bylaws that he wrote up, we being desirous of gospel knowledge and having the Holy Scriptures expounded to us, we are creating the Calvinistical Reformed Church of Charlottesville. And this is really important. And in fact, in this book that I wrote with Mark Belials, which has just come out a couple weeks ago, it's called Thomas Jefferson and the God Who Gave Us Liberty. You know, we document all these things. We show, well, what about the Jefferson Bible, where he took the Bible and he cut out all the miracles? That's not really what the story is. The story is that after the Louisiana Purchase, when many Indian tribes were added to, America, a lot of these people he knew had never even heard about Jesus. He wanted them to know about Jesus and his teachings. So he did something, we wouldn't recommend this, but he took one evening as president, you know, imagine how he's got a lot of things to do, but he takes a copy of the Bible and he had a couple extras and he cut out verses from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that he wanted the Indians to learn about, Jesus and the teachings of Jesus. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Love your neighbor as yourself. And, you know, Jesus went around doing good. There's even some miracles in that. Raise the dead, heal the sick, cast out demons. But the point was, he even says it. We have a facsimile in Jefferson's own handwriting. on page 39 of this book, Thomas Jefferson and the God Who Gave Us Liberty, that this is the philosophy of Jesus of Nazareth as extracted from portions of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, with, you know, elements not including anything beyond the level of comprehension for the Indians. He specifically said this is for the Indians. So this is not Jefferson. Yeah, later has some, you know, serious questions about, you know, theological things, and I would totally disagree with some of his conclusions that he wrote in private letters about that. But he's not this sort of atheist or skeptic that, you know, was like, oh, we can't have any religion in the public square and so forth. And even his letter to the Danbury Baptist, which was interpreted as saying, you know, we have to have the separation of church and state. And he's talking about the basically the separation of the institution of the church and the institutions of the state for this, you know, for basically to protect the church and the conscience rights and so forth. That's, you know, it's not this idea that, well, you can't have God and government in any way. You can't have God's name, you know, there in your Tallahassee, you know, the capital of Florida. Hey, our flag has two ways in which the Christian faith, or at least God, is recognized. In God We Trust, it's right there in our flag, in the, you know, the red circle. And what is the main thing in the flag? It's the cross of Saint Andrew, the brother of Peter. When Andrew, the brother of Peter, was crucified, he was crucified on a cross like an X. So the cross of Saint Peter, or the cross of Saint Andrew, is used in different flags. You can see it in the Scotland flag.
Man, you're blowing my mind, and you said so much that we're going to have to do it again, maybe, because the Jefferson stuff is fascinating to me, and maybe when your book is out, we'll do this again. But like the cross of St. Andrews, like, what is the history of that showing up in national flags, like, briefly, if,
well,
you know?
I think Scotland was the first, then when Great Britain, you know, incorporated Scotland as part of the British Isles, then they added it to the flag of the Union Jack, which is basically, the Union Jack is St. George's Cross, which is the original. The original flag of England, as I understand it, was, you know, on a field of white. You had the red cross of St. George, the patron saint of England. And then when Scotland was added to it, they added the St. Andrew's Cross. So you look at the British flag, the Union Jack, St. Andrew's Cross is used in a lot of places.
I never knew that.
Yeah, you can see it in the flag of Alabama. But don't tell the ACLU, because they might sue.
We have to change all our flags. And so, that's actually going to be helpful to me to like teach on the flag, because I get PCA members of supporting churches for my ministry work in the Capitol coming through, and they'll call me and say, hey, we're going to be in the Capitol. Well, let me tour you around. I can't wait to share that little, sure, that little tidbit. I probably will want to have you on when that Jefferson book came out, because that is fascinating.
It is out.
And I never, oh, it is out. Oh, is that what's over your shoulder? Is that what?
It is. Yeah. How tacky of me. Yes, it is.
Yes. Okay. No, there it is. Okay. Well, I'm going to have to get a copy of that one then.
Surely. Comments about Jefferson's faith. You know, again, later he did go south in his views, and I'm not trying to make anything light of that, but when he was of great importance to the American cause, not only in terms of writing the first draft of the Declaration of Independence, but which mentions God four times and says God is the source of our rights, and that's the essence of the whole thing, is self-rule under God. Anyway, he also, in 1777, so the same year he founded, or as a layman, co-founded the Calvinistical Reformed Church of Charlottesville, he also wrote something called the Virginia Statute for Religious Freedom. And some of the words from that, like some of the words from the Declaration of Independence, can be seen chiseled in stone at the Jefferson Memorial. And he says, for example, Almighty God has created the mind free, and all attempts to burden the mind, basically here, I'm going to go ahead and paraphrase him now. And all attempts to force people to believe something religiously that they don't necessarily believe, all it does is beget habits of hypocrisy, and they are a departure from the plan of the holy author of our religion, that's Jesus Christ, who, being Lord both of body and mind, chose reason and not force or coercion to propagate faith in him, as was in his almighty power to do. So in other words, Jesus, God of mind, God of body, could have forced people to believe in him. He did not. He allows people to believe. That is sort of the one of the premises of the First Amendment, which says, you know, we have religious freedom. It says it this way: Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Then it goes on to talk about other rights like free speech and freedom of assembly and redress of grievances and so forth. But bottom line is, this freedom of religion is basically predicated on the idea that, okay, Jesus gives us freedom, we should give others freedom.
Yeah.
That's what Jefferson said.
Wow. So,
and you know what's happened? Here's what's happened. It's very simple. The founders gave us freedom of religion because of God. The modern secularists want to give us freedom from religion. Mm. Freedom of religion allows the non-believer to, you know, have their unbelieving views. Freedom of religion allows the Hindu to worship the way they want to, etc. But freedom from religion then restricts any kind of public expression in the public arena. Freedom from religion, this is why atheistic type groups will sue when Franklin Graham is asked to say the prayer at the inaugural presidential inauguration and that kind of thing. Hey, that's part of our history. George Washington, you know, began the whole process that he was sworn in on that book behind you, you know, the Holy Bible, put his hand in there and said, "So help me God." Dr. Lilbeck, by the way, says that he had the Bible opened to the section in Genesis 49. He said it was almost as if George Washington, the father of our country, was like Jacob who was blessing his children. And in effect, you know, Washington was blessing us who were yet to come. Now, the eyewitnesses said he then, I'm talking about Washington now, this is on April 30, 1789 in New York City, the first official day where we, the United States of America, began as a constitutional republic under the Constitution. And Washington reaches down, bows down, and kisses the Holy Bible, which is, I believe, as I understand it, an Anglican custom, but it just showed his reverence. He then gives his first inaugural address, and that address is filled, in his own Baroque way of saying it, is filled with basically expressions of thanksgiving to God for us being able to be a free country in the first place. Then Washington leads everybody over to St. Paul's Chapel. It's near Wall Street, in, you know, they're in New York City. St. Paul's Chapel still exists. You can even see where George Washington's pew was. They had a two-hour Christian prayer service, including the Holy Eucharist. Eyewitnesses said, "I was there. I saw George Washington, the president, you know, participate in the Lord's Supper." And anyway, this is a very interesting thing. That's how we began as a nation, on our first official day. And I just think the idea that the founders were basically a bunch of skeptics, or, you know, they wanted to make sure religion was completely separate from government, that's not accurate. It is accurate to say they didn't want to impose, force people to believe things against their will. And
yeah,
I think that's good.
So in a lot of your work, you're seeking to recover the truth of these things, as opposed to narratives that have developed, you know, over the years to kind of scrub Christianity from both the founders and our founding. Why would you say, you know, because there's a backlash to this, you know, the religious right of the 70s and the 80s kind of gets a bad rap now. And it's Christians are trying to avoid this. They don't even want to engage with it. My fundamental question for you is, why is it important to have a right understanding of the founding of this country, and maybe even bring in, you know, the 250th anniversary, or we'll get to that
Absolutely.
Later. Good.
Jefferson said, "The God who gave us life gave us liberty, and can the liberties of a nation be secure when we have removed a conviction that these liberties are the gift of God?" That's why. It's for the sake of our freedom. John Adams, second president, whose views also went south near the end of his life. Maybe they both had a slight return to some degree, but anyway, to you know, basic Christianity. But anyway, John Adams said, "Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other." The founders expected the way this thing is going to work is if the people are moral, and the way the people would be moral is through volunteer religion. And it's kind of like the more Christianity you have being practiced, the more self-government you have, a self-governing people, self-rule under God. The less you have of that, then the more chaos, crime, and, you know, let's put it this way. Dr. Benjamin Rush, one of the founding fathers, he signed the Declaration of Independence. He was doing a lot of medical work and so forth. And he was a founding father, key founding father. Anyway, he wrote a pamphlet in the early 1800s. He said, "I fear that I'm beginning to see in our schools, sometimes the Bible, which is being taught in the schools, is being crowded out for other things." He said, "I think we need to make sure it's always paramount, because the more the children, you know, get to learn about the Bible, the more we don't have to spend money to prevent crimes." It's kind of like the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If you crowd out, you know, the fear of the Lord, you not only have to, you know, deal with people's ignorance, you know, level going up, and their literacy level going down, you have to deal with the whole issue of man's sinful nature. You know, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It's like, you know, God was removed from the public schools, and what did they do in his place? They had to build the metal detectors.
Right. So let's engage that a little bit, because sure. A lot of the modern Two Kingdom movement, or people that are just trying to create even Christians, more of a separation of church and state, their thought process is, well, that's just moralism. As it comes to society, of course, we want true faith. We don't want hypocrisy. But at the same time, we want an ordered society. People operating on Christian principles, whether or not they believe in those principles, is still better for society than a people who reject those principles. Would you agree with that statement or no?
Well, I don't think anybody should be forced to believe something they don't believe in.
Sure.
Here's part of the context where I'm coming from, having worked with Dr. Kennedy for all these years. And, you know, one of the things on this television program he's addressed so often is the incredible stripping away of religious freedom that, you know, for example, you know, in the schools, there could be clubs of the Satanists could have their clubs. The chess club could meet. The French club could meet. Oh, we want to have a Bible club, you know, at school. Oh, no, that violates separation of church and state. That's absolutely the founders, including Jefferson, the very source of that word or that phrase, the separation of church and state, would not have agreed with that. So, in fact, D. James Kennedy, about 30 years ago, along with Bill Bright and James Dobson and Marlon Maddox and Larry Burkett and one or two others, they saw what was coming in terms of this restriction, this, you know, freedom from religion, restricting the right of Christians.
Would you add Francis Schaeffer to that list, or that's a
no?
Sort of
I am talking about a specific organization.
Yeah. Okay.
Those men founded the Alliance Defense Fund. It's now called the Alliance Defending Freedom. They did that so that the gospel would be free. Certainly Francis Schaeffer would be a fellow traveler, but he died in 1984, and this organization I'm talking about was created in the early 1990s.
Gotcha.
And that ADF is really important. They've been fighting, you know, in the courts of law and in the courts of public opinion for our religious freedom.
Right.
And that grows out of that, you know, what, oh, you guys are Christian nationalists. I don't even know what that means, you know, but, you know, when you look at the true history of America, by God's grace, there was a lot of Christian energy that just founded everything. I mean, even education for the masses gets back to Christianity and love for the Bible. The first law in America, in the British North American colonies, the first law for any kind of education was in Boston, Puritan Boston, in the 1640s. It was called was nicknamed the Old Deluder Satan Act. It being one of the chief ends of that Old Deluder Satan to keep men from the Word of God. We're going to make it different here. We're going to go ahead and have schools systematically once there's X number of 50 households, etc., so that the children can learn to be able to read the Bible for themselves and to be able to write and so forth. And it ended up producing incredible levels of literacy. In fact, one of the documentaries I made is called The Beginning of Wisdom. The Fear of the Lord is the Beginning of Wisdom. It's all about, this is an hour-long program with Eric Metaxas, Dennis Prager, and Peter Loback, and so forth, Bill Federer, etc. But basically, the gist of it is that, you just look at the founding of all the different education in the early years in America, which produced an incredibly literate society. It produced the founding documents, the Declaration of Independence, the Constitution, all the Bible. I mean, all the founding fathers, as one scholar put it, Donald Lutz, he's dead now, but he said all the founding fathers, even the, you know, the couple of them that may have been skeptical near the end or whatever, they all knew the Bible down to their fingertips. It was what informed their world.
So that's what I want. So just to reframe my question, because you're answering it a little bit. Yeah, I absolutely. I mean, I'm a PCA pastor. I know we can't force faith. That's not the purpose of it. But when you strip away the truths of Christianity from public institutions, there's a detrimental effect. Now, some people, I'm trying to think of the best way to word this. Many people say we shouldn't be injecting those things because that creates moralism without faith. And what you're just saying there is, well, look at the fruit of doing it of our society having just presupposing Christianity and the freedom of it being in places, and whether or not the people believe it. Now, of course, as evangelists, we want them to believe it, but whether or not they believe it, there is a certain benefit to society. Do you understand what I'm saying?
I know exactly what you're saying. And as far as the moralism issue is concerned, so many of these early Christians that founded these different, you know, institutions and colonies and so forth, they started with faith in Jesus Christ. You know, look, let's take the example. Okay. The two key founding documents in America are the Declaration of Independence and the U.S. Constitution. The Declaration explains why we exist. It says that God is the source of our rights, etc. It's our raison d'etre. All right. The Constitution explains how we are to govern. Both were heavily impacted by Christianity. For example, the Constitution, you know, when they were defending and everything, you look and you see how the separation of powers is just interwoven throughout because of the sinfulness of man. As James Madison, who was educated by John Witherspoon, Presbyterian minister brought over from Scotland to be the head of Princeton, all those schools in those days, all of them, the higher education, Harvard, Yale, Dartmouth, every one of them, Princeton, they were Christians and they were taught, you know, Christianity. And then as far as the born again experience, that was even reinforced when they had the preaching of the Great Awakening to kind of awaken things. John Adams said, wow, the revolution occurred in the hearts and minds of the people in a spiritual revolution a generation or so before the revolution. I mean, the way Christianity, it just incredibly, you know, produced this nation and the freedoms we enjoy, and then led to the prosperity as well. You know, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, these are God-given liberties. If you take away God, you lose those things. And that's why this debate is just so important. Let me give an example. This is an extreme example. This book is called The Black Book of Communism. It came out in 1999. It was produced by Harvard University Press. And basically they said, okay, the 20th century has ended. Let's go ahead and we're going to go ahead and just systematically, you know, list out what happened in those communist countries. It's crimes, terror, repression. And it's just unbelievable, you know, tens and tens of millions of people that died because of communism. And this is very important because the founders of America said, no, our rights come from God, and we cannot maintain what we have if we ultimately lose that sense of God. One group that's hardly mentioned, but it ought to be mentioned, are the Presbyterian pastors. The Presbyterians and the Presbyterians in general, though, during the 1700s, okay, let me just give a statistic. Around 1775, there were about 3 million Americans. 1775. Okay. In the mid 1700s, there were literally hundreds of thousands of Presbyterians who came over from the British Isles. Many were ultimately from Scotland, but they were forced to live in Ireland, and they came over and they were very committed to freedom. They became among the first of the, you know, the people that were fighting for protection of our God-given liberties when all these conflicts with England were starting to heat up. People don't realize this. In the book, Our Presbyterian Heritage by Paul Carlson, he said that at the time of the surrender of the British at Yorktown in October 1781, every colonel in the army, the colonial army, except for one, was a Presbyterian elder. In England, they were calling this the Presbyterian junto. I didn't even know they knew that word back then. Horace Walpole in Parliament said, Cousin America has run off with a Presbyterian parson. That was John Witherspoon, the president of Princeton, who, by the way, later trained James Madison and gave him a good biblical worldview. And James Madison went on to become a key architect of our Constitution. Sometimes people call him the father of the Constitution. In any event, the Christian faith, in one way or another, just incredibly was active. It's almost as if God himself helped to create this nation so that we would enjoy these freedoms and enjoy the prosperity we have, especially so that the gospel could get out. I mean, this nation has sent out more missionaries than just about anybody. So anyway, I think there's a lot to celebrate at America 250, and there's no way these freedoms will be maintained if we forget that. To quote Reagan, America is one nation under God, and if we ever forget that, we'll be one nation gone under.
Oh, that's good. That's good. So one thing I'm trying to understand, or actually I'm getting from what you're saying, and I'd like to understand your position on some of this, is when Christianity is strong and recognized in the public political sphere, all other faiths are actually much safer.
Yeah. Washington wrote beautiful letters to the synagogue in Newport, Rhode Island. That was the first one. And a beautiful one in Savannah, Georgia, wrote a beautiful letter. And some of the things he said in there, he said, here, you know, may the children of the stock of Abraham enjoy, you know, the freedom and so forth. And he said, here, every man shall rest under his own vine and fig tree, and there shall be none to make them afraid. He's quoting Micah 4:4. That was his favorite verse. Peter Loback and I point out in the book, George Washington's Sacred Fire, that, you know, there were so many quotes from the Bible that come from Washington's writings, private, public, and speeches and so forth. It's obvious he was a big reader of the Bible, as well as the Anglican Book of Common Prayer, 1662 version. And so anyway, that was the one verse, Micah 4:4, that I believe he quoted more than any other verse. That was his vision for America. Just like John Winthrop saw, he was the founder of Boston with fellow Puritans in 1630. And he said, for we must consider that we shall be as a city upon a hill. The eyes of all people will be upon us. These are strong Calvinists. By the way, Lorraine Bettner, that's a man, the scholar, Lorraine Bettner said that at the time of America's founding, two-thirds of the colonists were in the school of John Calvin. You know, it's an interesting way of putting it. So even the Anglicans were, you know, with the 39 articles, was definitely a Calvinistical type confession. The Confession of Faith, of course, the Westminster Confession of Faith, very important. I think the line in there that every American should agree with, and the ACLU would not, but here's the line. God alone is Lord of the conscience. Conscience rights. That conscience rights are so critical to understanding the American experience. And maybe we can build common ground with those, let's say, pastors who say, oh, you're just preaching moralism. Okay. But would you agree, Pastor, that we should have freedom of conscience? Would you agree that your children, let's say you can only afford public school and that's where your children go, should they have conscience rights? Should they be forced to affirm something that goes against the word of God? You know, you see what I'm saying? Maybe there's some common ground that can be built around this. I don't even like this phrase, Christian nationalists, that sometimes you get accused of, but I think honestly, all of the founding fathers from their own writings and speeches and so forth could be accused of that. Even the couple or the few that went, you know, became more skeptical in life. Ben Franklin, not terribly religious in some ways, and yet he gave a fantastic speech at the Constitutional Convention on June 28, 1787, along the lines of, you know, we need to pray. And a variation of his proposal was adopted, and they did pray, and they were able to produce the Constitution. But I mean, that speech is fantastic. I have lived for a long time, and the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this, that God governs in the affairs of men. And if a sparrow cannot fall without his notice, can an empire rise without his aid? We have been assured, sir, in the sacred writings that except the Lord build the house, they that labor, labor in vain. And we're going to succeed at this no greater than the builders of Babel. So therefore, I move that we pray and ask for God's help. And again, a variation of his request was fulfilled, and they did pray, and the Constitution was produced. There was a wonderful movie. Peter Loback was a consultant, I guess, historical consultant, among many, I guess. But it was called A Great Awakening. It came out about 2 or 3 months ago, and really, really good. It showed the relationship between, the unlikely relationship between George Whitefield, the preacher of the Great Awakening, and Ben Franklin. It was funny, when I went to see that movie in late April, and I went to the bathroom just before the movie started, you know, when they were showing all the commercials or whatever for other movies. And I came back, and right next to my wife was Pastor Rob Pacienza. We didn't know. We didn't get a memo or anything. Hey, go see this movie. He was there with his family. I was there with my family. And it was great.
That's great. So, you know, some of the biggest critics is about Christianity in, you know, having expressions within our government are not actually the ACLU. It's actual Christians who don't want this. I mean, certainly ACLU and those groups are, you know, they're fighting against it. But Christians often argue against it because, you know, I don't know what to believe with statistics, but something like only 30% of the country are actually Bible-believing Christians, even if 60% would say they're a Christian. And this would produce corrupted Christian principles as opposed to the true Christian faith.
Well, I can understand everything you just said. First of all, but when it comes to recognizing the history, at the very least, the Christian faith should have have an equal playing field. As I said earlier, you know, one of the first things we did, you know, with all these different stories that I was able to produce for Coral Ridge Ministries with Dr. Kennedy and so forth, we would go to places where, like one lady, okay, in Tennessee. So in this school, everybody was invited in this particular class or whatever. The students were to write some sort of historical paper and make sure you use footnotes and, you know, learn how to do that kind of stuff. And so she asked this girl, a very bright student, asked, can I write an article about Jesus of Nazareth and, you know, and use historical? And the teacher said, okay. And then a couple weeks later, the teacher said, you know what? That's a violation of church and state, the separation of church. So no, you can't. Meanwhile, some of the other students were able to write about magic and witches and the occult and so forth. Okay, so wait a minute. So the occult is allowed, but the, you know, even a former ACLU member wrote an article about this, Nat Hentoff. He's dead now, but he had been with the ACLU and was kind of kicked out for being too consistent in his civil libertarianism. Anyway, his article was called NF for Jesus in Tennessee or something like that. And so I think there's a misnomer here, Pastor. I'm not saying that what the Puritans did in 1630 needs to be done now. I'm saying we should recognize we enjoy these freedoms we have because of what those Puritans did in the 1630s, 1640s, 1650, you know, Massachusetts Body of Liberties, the success of Harvard, to train people, the literacy rates of, you know, using the New England primer and so forth. A, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. B, thy life to men, the Bible 10. C, Christ crucified for sinners died. I'm not saying we need to go to force anything like that stuff back. I am saying, number one, it is our true history. And thank God for that. And then I am saying, yes, there should be the, acknowledgement that we have the freedoms we have because of, you know, the fact that we began as one nation under God. I don't think anybody should be forced. The key word here is that, you know, it's voluntary. But I've seen over and over and over where basically people want to force God out of the public arena. And that is our true history. And it has given us, you know, the freedom that we enjoy.
So you want an equal playing field and also an honesty about
our
founding, the foundation of our founding. I don't know if that's redundant, but and a reflection of the goods that we have here only come because of Christianity.
Yeah.
Would you say that?
So before they set one foot on American soil, the Pilgrim Fathers made world history. They wrote up the Mayflower Compact, and that was the first of the compact frame of government, basically a written document of agreement for self-government under God, and then this would be signed in the name of God, amen, we whose names are underwritten, having undertaken a voyage for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith, we do covenant and combine ourselves into a civil body politic. And then they signed it. That 1620, November 11th, that was the first step ultimately towards what culminates 150 years later in the Declaration of Independence and the U.S. Constitution, which are kind of secularized versions, if you will. Although, you know, the Declaration of Independence mentions God. And so anyway, this is we've been given a rich heritage. And, you know, a lot of people are just throwing it all away because of ignorance. I've been to a lot of these other countries. I know what it's like. You do not have freedom in those countries. Even if you had a country that, let's say, was formerly Christian and then was taken over by some sort of worldview or a different religion or whatever, you lose those freedoms. So for the sake of those Muslims here in America, they have more freedom here in America because of the Christian roots. It's like Rabbi Lapin said, it's not despite Christianity that Jews have so much freedom here, it's because of it.
Let's go to the 250th anniversary. So let's get kind of back on track. You've already expressed great gratitude and appreciation and love. I can hear great love for our country and gratitude to our Lord for it. So what is, as we come to the 250th anniversary, what are some thoughts you have about it? What are some hopes you have for the country? And what are the lessons we should take away at 250?
Well, I do think in the big picture that to sustain the kind of freedoms that we've enjoyed and everything, we do need spiritual revival. And of course, that's all voluntary, you know, that's, you know, but I think we ought to pray for it. For example, at our church on July 4th, we're planning to have a prayer meeting at noon. No speeches, no nothing, but we just want to pray and just ask for God's help. As D. James Kennedy once put it, he said, America was born in the wake of the First Great Awakening. America dealt with the original sin of America, the slavery, because of the fruit of the Second Great Awakening. He said, now we're in great need of a Third Great Awakening. Will you join me in praying for that? And so that's what he said. In fact, at Coral Ridge Ministries, we produced a book that I had the privilege to kind of co-write called America Prays. And it's a beautiful coffee table book with just beautiful prayers and the proclamations. And that's the very last part of the whole book, is that statement from D. James Kennedy, which he said at the Lincoln Memorial. The second one, second to last page there, is Charlie Kirk. And we talk about Charlie Kirk and the fact that after he was killed and his wife said that, you know, she forgave the guy. But I even have a quote there from Charlie Kirk where he said, as Christians, we really have to be bold. And he said, what's happening is we're being intimidated by the bad guys and by, you know, the people that are so woke or whatever, they're throwing away everything and our freedoms. And he says, we need to not worry about what other people say about us. And I think that's really true. Then you turn another page and you got Jack Hibbs, who's a pastor out in California. He was asked by Mike Johnson to give the prayer at Congress. Oh, think about that. Why do we even have prayer? And that gets back, you know, to our Christian heritage, you know, when Congress first met on September 7th, 1774 in Carpenter's Hall in Philadelphia, and they began in prayer, thanks to Samuel Adams. Great, great patriot. Anyway, bottom line is that, you know, prayer has been a part of our tradition, and it's really, really made a difference. In fact, that book, I think, really documents a lot of those things.
What's that book called? When was it published?
America Prays. America Prays. And it's a beautiful coffee table book produced by Coral Ridge Ministries. We have a nice foreword by Dr. Robert J. Pascienza. But let me just end on this, because I know you've got to get going here. But the Abraham Lincoln called for a day of fasting and prayer, and he did this during the Civil War. He says, you know, we have been blessed like no other nation before us. God has given us so much wealth and the population and so forth. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we become too proud to pray, and it behooves us to, you know, confess our sins before the offended power and to call upon him to pray. And so he called for April 30, 1863 to be a day of prayer. And 2 days later, or within 2 days, Stonewall Jackson, one of the greatest generals America ever produced, who was a devout Christian, and yet, you know, had been born a little bit south of the Mason-Dixon line, but you know, Robert E. Lee and Stonewall Jackson together, man, what a unbelievable hard to, anyway, Jackson was shot, and he died shortly thereafter, shot by his own side, as we know. And so anyway, bottom line is, throughout our history, there has been a special way, special you know, grace that God has shown to our country. And I believe if we do have a true, sincere, humble, time of revival and so forth. You know, it's funny I should mention humble. Jonathan Edwards was the first real preacher of the Great Awakening. Everything began with him in Northampton, Massachusetts. Later, Jonathan Edwards was fired because of church politics by his own church. And I learned at seminary that on Saturday afternoon, after Saturday afternoon, there'd be a knock on this door. Jonathan Edwards would open his door, and there was a deacon or one of the leaders in the church, a male leader, and he'd say, "Reverend, we don't have anybody to fill the pulpit. Would you please preach tomorrow?" And Jonathan Edwards swallowed his pride, and he would preach, you know, and that happened over and over and over. Humility is the key, I think, for this revival that America needs so much. You know, it's like, we all know 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people will humble themselves. So I think that is a key part. You know, and part of that bad, you know, connotation of Christian nationalism is this lack of humility. So no, I think we very much need humility, and I'm glad we're talking now. I've got you helping me formulate some of the things I'll say before that prayer meeting tomorrow, on the 4th of July, rather, on in our church. But I think that would be great if churches all over the country took the time to just open the doors for their members and whoever would like to come in and pray. In our case, we're going to do it at noon. Just to call out on God, because we need his mercy.
Well, praise God for that. That's so encouraging, because like part of what's missing from the Christian nationalist debates among maybe congregants or others is like the prayer, you know, or like I say in my ministry. So as the PCA pastor to Florida government in the state capitol, like I often speak at churches and I'll say, and particularly if I know, you know, kind of who's in the church, you know, there's a lot of you that want Christianity recognized in government. You want godly leaders. You want us to return to these things. Like, well, I'm boots on the ground praying with and for these guys, like, you know, join me in this, you know. And so the fact that you have written books on this, you've done video series, you've been in, but like you're saying we need to pray on this anniversary, and opening your church for that is it's just a testimony to what you really believe about it. And so I'm grateful for that. And to end on that, how could people reach you and see your books and all that? Obviously they can, you know, just do a search for you and there's going to sure. be a million things, but where's yeah. like your cache of work located?
Providenceforum.org. And then also at jerrynewcomb.com.
There you go. It looks like you wanted to say something. What, you know, final thoughts, words do you have?
No, I okay. just, I will say this. Yeah. Patrick Henry, one of our great founding fathers, he said, "It is when a people forget God that tyrants forge their chains."
There you go. Well, that's a great way to end. I so appreciate this, Jerry, and it's Thank always you. Good when I'm in Fort Lauderdale when we run into each other at conferences or Presbytery down there or whatever. So thank you.
Sure.
Yeah. And thanks for listening to Grace at the Gates. Happy 4th of July. And let's give thanks to our Lord for this great place we live. And may there be revival here.
Amen.
Teaching out of Jackson Lane, Covenant Presbytery, I rise for the recommendation. As a Taiwanese, when I was 5 years old, I had my very first unhealthy yet delicious cheeseburger in Taiwan. After I finished, I told my mom, "Mother, whichever country came up with this, I'm moving there." 25 years later, I humbly and gratefully became a citizen of this cheeseburger and freedom-loving country. Certainly, these United States of America, like a cheeseburger, have their unhealthy parts. Many parts have been deeply sinful. Their wickedness rises to heaven, that we ought to be repentant of. However, I'm also reminded of the delicious parts. Growing up in Taiwan, I was able to freely go to church and worship the true God, partly because of our Constitution, which was modeled after the U.S. Constitution and its Presbyterian branches of government, and partly because a tyrannical communist empire next to us was kept at bay because of the U.S. armed forces. And now I'm a teaching elder in these United States because an American family first embraced me as a foreigner and as an immigrant. An American shared the gospel with me. An American mentored me. An American is married to me, I have to mention that. And the Presbyterian Church in America ordained me. Should we not be thankful to the Lord for such a common grace that exists in this nation? Should we not give honor to whom honor is owed, and that is the Lord? Note that this overture is giving thanks to the Lord, not to the U.S. I'm not asking us to fly the American flag or sing the national anthem. When I first became a minister in southern Mississippi, I told my congregation I will not have God Bless America in the hymn book, I will not have the national anthem, I will not allow the American flag to be flown in my sanctuary, because this is the Lord's sanctuary. But this overture is giving thanks to the Lord. Do we not owe the Lord our thankfulness for being able to sit here partly because he gave this nation 250 years while we don't deserve a day? So let's give thanks to the Lord for these United States of America. Vote for the recommendation. Thank you.
All right. Teaching Elder Grom.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you, our Creator and Keeper. Your mercies never fail, and they are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. You've ever and always been faithful, as revealed to us in, by, and through our Savior Jesus Christ, Prophet, Priest, and King of Kings. We give you thanks for Christ our King, and we do so in his name. As a distant successor body of the Colonial American Synod of New York and Philadelphia, we thank you for hearing and answering the prayers of that synod and its congregations, offered in solidarity with pious Christians of probity and principle of every profession, united under Christ's banner of love. In this 250th anniversary year of the signing of the American Declaration of Independence in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, we thank you for the United States of America and the state of liberty which you, our covenant-keeping God, have graciously established and preserved in this land. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Lord our God, we earnestly renew the entreaty, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we pray that you would advance the sacred cause of liberty here at home in North America and abroad around the world, such that we, your church, might freely worship you according to your word. We pray that you would establish justice and righteousness in these United States through the equal protection of every human life under the law and the punishment of evildoers. We pray this for the glory of Christ, the head of the church, that by his word and spirit, all nations would recognize his supreme beauty, power, goodness, grace, and love. May God bless the PCA, may God bless America, and may God bless our pilgrimage. In the glorious name of Christ, we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.
The training of the next generation of pastoral leaders is of vital importance. The problem is that seminary is oftentimes incredibly expensive. You have to uproot your family. You have to go to another place where you're not plugged into a local church. What BTS does is it provides a way for people to continue in their hometown, continue in their present ministry, gain the tools that they need for pastoral leadership, be equipped for the work of the ministry for the long haul, and do it inexpensively but substantively. I love that about Birmingham Theological Seminary.